looking forward to precedented times again. Counted how many times that we've sent an email and began with, in these unprecedented times. I'm looking forward to precedented times again. I wish we had precedented ones again. But those verses that Arlene just read was a little of what I was talking about earlier. And that is the purpose for them and what we use them for. There's a very young, brilliant theologian and evangelist and a pastor who posted on his Twitter account last week that he believed that worry and anxiety is its own form of idolatry. And of course, in a time where even every believer is soaked in anxiety and worry, he received quite a backlash. I understand what he was trying to do. I understand what he was saying. And we all believe that we understand what Jesus was saying. And you know how many times that I've left the pulpit where I've talked, where I've said, you know, that I may be a little worried about this, or I've been having a little anxiety about this, and I get back to the door and somebody rings in and says, you know, Jesus says you shouldn't worry. In fact, Jesus commands that you don't worry. And is that really what that verse is about? Is that really what it was saying here? So now to where this climate is, and the thing is that even every time that we have looked at those verses, every time that we've talked about them in Sabbath school, and every time that I've quoted, even said that Jesus says that we shouldn't worry, I know darn well I worry about everything. And everyone else does too. It's one of those verses that doesn't allow, or it doesn't seem to allow. I believe the verse does. I believe Jesus allows a certain amount of level of anxiety and worry. It is part and parcel of this world, especially in the last 12 weeks or so. And just because he says what he says in the Sermon on the Mount does not believe that you can't be a believer and have some anxiety and have some worry. Actually, what he said was, it doesn't add a single span to your life, which is true. And what life is he talking about? He's talking about this life. As a matter of fact, a certain level of anxiety can begin to subtract from your life. It can begin to knock years off of it. Amen. But that's the context of that. He says the anxiety, why worry that it, because it can't add anything to your life? So I know that the context there is not what he's saying. He's not commanding you not to worry. And he's especially saying that if you're worried, don't believe that you don't still believe in me. So this climate that we live in that is now soaked in worry and anxiety.
People are suffering.
I'm not sure of how it's touched us, except for the inconvenience that it's touched us. But when I think of the level that it has affected some people, 35 million people are unemployed. They don't know where they're going to pay their rent next month. I've been looking at the statistics and listening to stories about renters and landlords. People having to decide whether or not they're going to buy groceries or pay rent. People trying to remind us
that sheltering in place means you have to have some shelter.
And then add on top of it the possibility that you could contract this virus and end up being some of the 95,000. I don't think that's what that verse is talking about at all. I don't think Jesus is trying to put a standard upon believers that he knows darn well that nobody can live up to. He's just saying it can't add anything to your life, which means the one teaching is this is what we look for in our value in life is to him. And if we are worried and if we are have anxiety, then who do we bring that to? And have we not if we believe that he says we're not allowed to worry.
See, if we believe what some people in the church tell us, that you're not allowed to worry because Jesus commanded that you don't worry,
then you're not going to bring it to him that you are worried.
And actually, Jesus said, bring me all your cares and all your worries.
And I think that's what we're getting at today. So there's a passage that I'd like to look at that may help us with that passage,
while helping us with this particular passage, and maybe addressing
not the problem. I'm not trying to simplify this to say, you know,
I know the problem. I know the one problem that we're going through, and I have the one solution to it. I'd be lying if I said that. But maybe it would help us.
Maybe it would help us as believers, especially in these times.
So I'm going to quote to you Job chapter 1,
verse 21. At least the part in the verse that we always quote.
And that is this: the Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away.
That's the one that we always quote. We usually don't even quote the entire verse. We quote that part: the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away.
When do we use this passage the most? When do you hear this passage the most?
Is when somebody has lost something. So we usually hear it at times of loss,
right? And usually we try to pull that out to try to comfort somebody else.
How many here have ever used that verse to try to comfort somebody in a time of loss? I'm the only one.
Okay. There's three of us.
Okay. The question I ask is, why use this passage?
Why to give all who try to comfort the benefit of the doubt?
This is what, see, because here's what I believe we are going to be confronted with in the next few months,
in the next years to come. We're going to be confronted with trying to meet people who have suffered enormous loss.
Is there anybody here that knows that you know exactly what you're going to tell
a friend, a family, a loved one, a stranger who's looking for something, somebody who may have lost family members, children,
wives, spouses, husbands to this disease, lost jobs, lost
complete ways of life? Can you tell me exactly right now what you think you're going to tell them in the end?
So maybe if we look at this passage a little bit and talk about the nature of trying to
help people, the nature of trying to comfort people who've experienced loss, okay? So the question I ask is,
do you really want to comfort? When these people begin to come to us, when
our own church members begin to come to us, I want to ask the question, do you really want to comfort?
Do you? Okay, I believe you. Not a trick question, okay?
And do we want to uphold and protect the name of God?
See, because sometimes we do one to the
contradiction of the other.
Because sometimes trying to comfort somebody does not mean that you can protect
the name of God and doing so at the same time.
Especially if the person that's coming to you
doesn't happen to be a believer.
So certainly we need a right image of God's character to protect, which certainly leads to why we may use what we do to try and comfort, okay?
So let's take a look at this passage. First, you must
do, what you have to do is you have to find the context of the passage that you're using. So before we use a statement like the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, okay,
let's look at the context. First of all, like I said,
it's not even the whole verse. The whole verse actually says this. He said,
being Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Then the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
The immediate context: this is Job's reply to the news
that he has just lost everything and worse, his entire family.
So he has been completely devastated by
not just a plague and a pestilence, but by literally a holocaust.
It has wiped out his entire fortune, and it also
took his children with it.
And this was his reply. It was extensive. He had thousands of livestock. He had
7 sons. He had 3 daughters. And what's amazing that this is not what someone trying to comfort him is saying. This is what Job himself has concluded after he's heard the news. And this is what he concludes about God in light of that news. So the context would be why Job has all this happen to him. This is an immediate context, shouldn't it be?
Because it's exactly what we are all grasping for in this life.
And that is the answer to the question, why?
And as with most cases, we don't know why, but we do know why not. Try and answer the oldest question ever, why? So again, the context of the first chapter of Job.
There once was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job.
The man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil.
I pointed out before, Uz is unknown. Simply does not say whether Job is an Israelite. As a matter of fact, I believe the narrative takes place long before there ever
an Israel to even consider. This story probably
takes place right after the flood. Just as the antediluvians begin to give way
to the rest of the generations. It might be the oldest narrative in all the Bible. The author then effectively makes his experience by saying that he was from the land of Uz,
and nobody knowing where that land was, the author is effectively saying that Job's experience transcends between Israelite and non-Israelite.
Between Jewish and non-Jewish, between Hebrew and non-Hebrew.
This goes beyond that because it goes beyond the idea that there were even Hebrews.
And why should he make this point? Because he's trying to make two points concerning Job.
Verses 2 to 3 tell us that he's rich and he's the greatest of all the people from the east. And the first point, that noting that Job is not necessarily a Jew,
means that you can't come to the conclusion that he was blessed because of the covenant. He couldn't have been a son of Abraham and partaken of the covenant because
he comes along millennia before there was an Abraham in the covenant.
So the author wants you to know that this isn't why he was blessed. In fact, the story takes place long, long before the patriarchs.
So we can't assume that Job
has these things either because he prays and turns from evil and is
blameless and upright. I know that we would like to.
I know that we would like to. I know that we would like to
equate what's happening in our spiritual life with what's happening in our physical life. But it isn't always true, is it? Sometimes the most spiritual people I know
are the ones whose physical lives are the worst right now.
And it can happen to any of us.
Do faithful people get sick? It's terrible when faithful people get sick. In fact, it's worse, isn't it?
Because then they're left with those questions.
And they have these voices and these ideas in my head. You know, if you were just a little more faithful, you probably wouldn't be sick. Psalm 73 says, truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled,
my steps nearly slipped. Why? Because he began to believe that because he was faithful, then also
his life would be okay too. Because I was envious of the arrogant, he says.
I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pain. Their bodies are sound in sleep. They are not in trouble with others. They are not plagued like other people.
What he said was, I almost fell into that trap, but God saved me from that trap. Our faith and our belief may have absolutely nothing to do with what is going on as far as suffering and anxiety and worry in our life
at any given moment.
Because non-believers have good health too. Non-believers have prosperity too. So the second point concerning what happens to Job, we read of the meeting of the heavenly beings.
Satan shows up and God challenges him. Verse 8 in chapter 1 of Job says, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job?
There's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God
and turns away from evil. all the suffering he's about to encounter cannot be attributed to his sin.
God himself says that he's blameless and upright. God himself says he's blameless and upright and a fearer of God. It's horrible what happens. What should Job be asking right now? What would you ask right now? What do we assume
everyone is going to be asking if they go through this?
What's the one question you're going to ask if in one afternoon you lost your livelihood and you lost every one of your children? Why? That's what we assume. Have you ever noticed? It's not what Job ever asked. He doesn't ask at all. He tears his robe and he shaves his head.
Both signs of what? Ancient signs of mourning.
See, back then in ancient times,
I think God wanted to make sure that you knew that somebody was mourning. When you encountered them, you would know they were mourning so that you could then adopt a tone with them so that you could become a what?
So that you could become a comforter. So he made it very public as to who was mourning.
Job tears his robe.
He tears his robe. He shaves his head. He puts ashes
on it. It is mourning. But what happens after that, according to that verse, is he falls to the ground.
Now it's no longer about mourning. He falls to the ground on his face.
And now, before he says the verse that I just read, he's waiting.
He tries desperately to put it all in perspective. This is his idea. He's trying hard to put it all in perspective.
Naked I came, naked I will go.
He's trying desperately to try to feel better, to feel something besides
the agony that he's feeling. But then he adds,
the Lord gave and the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
So you have to understand, he's not blessing the name of God.
He's making a statement for anybody who's going to read this. It's an unusual form.
It's only found three times in all the Bible. Job is stating for all who read, not to have sympathy for Job. He says, don't have sympathy for me, but only bless
the name of the Lord, he says. Don't have sympathy for me, bless the name of the Lord.
That is an amazing response.
And I'll have to admit, and I don't know if you will, it's a response I would not be capable of. Of course, we know that Satan wasn't done with him after this. He goes back to God and says, he only worships you because he's still worshiping you because you protect him. Attack him now. Attack him, and he'll certainly curse you to his face. So he says, go ahead. God gives Satan permission. On the way out the door, God goes, okay, go have your way with him, but don't what? Remember what he told him? You can't kill him. You can't kill him. Because I know that God brought that up because I knew that's exactly what Satan was going to do.
Because if he kills the one righteous voice
left on earth, then Satan truly can say, I roam the earth from to and fro. There is nobody that
has not paid their homage to me. I mean,
of course, now he's covered from head to toe with boils. What's the cure or what's the care for a boil right now? What do we do with boils when they show up? You have to lance them, okay? By the way, back then too. Thing was back then, though, is that
Job doesn't have any lances.
He's using a piece of broken pottery. He's standing on the garbage heap of his house.
He's got a piece of broken pottery, and he's scraping at the boil.
I think I shared with you when we studied Job before, I had one where kids usually get them.
Back there somewhere?
I was only 3 years old, and that is the one memory I have before I was 4 years old, is the pain of that boil. And he's just scraping at them with pieces of pottery until they'll come to the surface and so once again, what questions should Job be asking? What would we ask? Why? What am I being punished for? And of course, we already know the answer. What's the answer? You're not. Job, you've done nothing wrong. He's not being punished for anything. See, to believe that all suffering is attributed to our sins is shallow. A shallow understanding of God, faith, and sin. Does God punish us for our sins? And is that punishment suffering? We have to answer no to both questions. There's only one punishment for sin. What is it? Death. Is it the first death? No. Nothing I can do about it. Did everything that I did last week, and I can't. Is the first death the punishment, quote unquote, for sin? No. And it's not described as a punishment. It's described as a wage. The wages of sin is what? Is death. So our human suffering, our sicknesses, our illnesses cannot be attributed solely to our sins. God does not punish us for our sin. The one punishment for sin that was given from the beginning is a wage that is earned, and he went out of his way to make sure that you and I didn't have to suffer it if we chose not to. That he would die the death that we deserved in order to give us the life that only he deserved. Punishment of death is the second death. It comes after the millennium when the New Jerusalem descends onto the earth. Won't touch us because we were blessed in the first resurrection. So if the punishment for sin is not suffering, then what is suffering for and what is it caused by? You know what it's caused by? It's caused by sin. And you said, now wait a minute, Greg, you just said that it wasn't caused by sin. No, I said it wasn't caused by our own personal sins. But sin is much more than our own transgressions of the law. And if it weren't for God's tender mercy, sin would have destroyed all of creation long ago. Remember, sin is a state of the heart. Sin is a nature. It's not merely a broken commandment. It's not merely a series of broken commandments. Sin is the selfishness that you and I were born with.
Thank you, Siri. I didn't ask you, but... I mean, you thought I asked you, but...
Jesus addressed this in Luke. He addresses it in John. In Luke, he asked the question. He said, do you guys think that those Galileans that were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them were any worse than any other Galileans? He says, I say to you, no. And as a matter of fact, when he got done saying that, he said, and you better quit thinking that, or you'll pay likewise. You think that that those people were great sinners because Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices? These self-righteous religious people thought that. Jesus says, I tell you, no. In John 9, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?
What did Jesus answer? Neither this man
nor his parents sinned. Is that a true statement? Had they sinned? Yes. But what did he say these sins didn't cause? The blindness. Neither this man nor his parents sinned.
He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. Suffering is not the punishment for sin.
It is for the glory of God. If your faith is based on sinners suffer and saints do not, then you're arguing full tilt with the Word of God. The Bible is full of imagery for us for this. We talk about it. We sing about it all the time. Metal tried in the fire. Silver being purified by the refiner's fire. Branches that do not bear fruit are being trimmed away and thrown into the fire. Persecution, a cause for rejoicing when it's for righteousness' sake. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the hungry, the thirsty. The world believes that suffering is a punishment for sin and prosperity is a reward for faith. Why? Because the church has been teaching them that for 2,000 years. We taught them that. See, if you must stand by faith to endure, and you believe that suffering is punishment for sin or a lack of faith, when actually suffering is being used by God to strengthen your faith, then faith will crumble when God is trying to strengthen it. And that's all well and good if we do that to ourselves. My biggest problem is that we teach others the same. Our faith has to depend on something other than being earthly or physically blessed. And that is why we have the book of Job. Job is able to worship God, even though he believes at that moment God is his enemy. And I've pointed this out before. Next to Jesus, Job just might be the finest human being as far as worship and a pure motive for worship that we've ever had. He's able to worship God even though he believes God physically did this to him. So ends our primer on suffering. Do you know what? It doesn't matter a bit in the context of this passage because it's a moot point to Job. Job doesn't ask any of those questions. He doesn't debate any of those things. He actually believes that God is his enemy, like I pointed out. In chapter 7, verse 19, he tells God, he looks at God and says, "Will you not look away from me for a while? Let me alone until I can swallow my spittle? You won't even leave me alone enough to develop spit in my mouth. If I sin, what do I do to you, O watcher of humanity? Why have you made me your target? Why have I become a burden to you?" This is Job talking to God. Job represents, as I said, the best that humanity has to offer. He persists with his faith, even though he believes that God is actually doing this to him. He proves something to us, that our faith has to be based on something else besides a theology of sinners don't prosper and only faithful people do. Can't depend on even God's good gifts. Commentator says this, he goes, "In a sense, Job must replay the entire original test of the Garden of Eden, but with the bar raised even higher. Living in paradise, Adam and Eve faced the best case scenario for testing God, who asked so little of them and showered them down with blessings. In a living hell, Job faces the worst case scenario. God asked so much of him, while curses rain down on you." And the one thing that this proves constantly to me is that you cannot use our verse, "The Lord gave and the Lord takes away," to comfort somebody who's lost. Because contextually, it doesn't fit. It doesn't work. And guess what? It isn't comforting. A mother who just buried her child doesn't care who caused what, when, or why. In fact, people that are experiencing this sort of pain will want to blame God, and they will. But they'll rationalize it and blame themselves, and that God is punishing them because they weren't good enough parents. And when they do, what happens? We bust in with our theology. We bust in with our verse. We have to cut this off right now. We have a wrong image of God, and I need to protect the image of God. God's name needs defending. God's name needs defending. And when we do, we then make their grief about us and our image of who God is. When the fact is, most of us have never had our image of God truly tested. Not like this. Not like this. I'm facing somebody who a couple months ago had a great job and a great house and on their way to a perfect retirement and had it taken away in a matter of 6 weeks. Or the last thing that they saw of their wife or their husband was dropping them off at the emergency room and only getting a phone call of when they were put on the ventilator and only getting a phone call of when they took them off the ventilator and told them to call the coroner. And if we continue to insist that comfort can be brought on by a verse or two, a short theology on suffering, we're no longer about the comfort of a friend. It means more to us to set them straight than it does to allow them to do and be whatever they need to be at that moment. It allows us to get out of the room faster. We could say our verse and we can go. And we could pat ourselves on the back and say, I'm glad I was able to bring somebody comfort today. How do I know it's done? Because it's always been done, because that's what Job's friends try to do with Job. Eliphaz told Job in Job 15, verse 4, but you're doing away with the fear of God. Remember how Job went off on God? Told him, what do I have to do with you, O watcher of humanity? Eliphaz said, you're doing away with reverence to God. You're doing away with fear to God. How dare you? And you're hindering meditation before God. You're not being faithful. For your iniquity teaches your mouth. You choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Are we shocked to find out that a friend tries to comfort another friend by pointing out what a sinner he is at this time and moment? Covered with boils? The loss of his family? The loss of his fortune? See, but Eliphaz believes that this makes right in this situation. He is wrong, by the way. But what makes it wrong is that he insists on his own way with someone who at the time needs to put his own way aside. Job tells them, I wish you could just put your own way aside. I understand how you feel. I understand that you've got a theory about what happened to me, but I don't need to hear it right now. So much so that needing comfort, desperately pleading for comfort, he says in chapter 16, Job answered, I've heard many such things. You know what? Miserable comforters are you all. I know you're here to try to comfort me, but you know what? You stink at it. Have windy words no limit? What provokes you to keep on talking? They don't see Job's suffering. They see an opportunity to defend God's name. And they won't let up. He says, you know what would really help me right now? If you insist that your wounding is comforting, if that's what you're going to do, then I'd rather you just shut up. And then in verse 4, he says, I could also talk as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could do like you. But you know what? I could do this too. Verse 5 says, I could encourage you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain.
speak, my pain isn't assuaged. If I forbear, how much of it leaves me? What's it matter if I talk right now?
What does it matter right now? The point, right now, what does it matter? Why can't you let me be in pain? Why can't you let me mourn?
Why can't you let me take it to God? So it's usually at that point in the conversation where we say, okay, I understand. So I'll leave you alone. I'll leave you alone. And they're crying desperately, no, I don't want to be alone. I need your presence. I just don't need your theology right now. I don't need your words. I need your comfort. So you know what they need. He told us in chapter 9. For he is not mortal as I am. See, Job's problem with God is that he doesn't think God knows what he's going through. He is not mortal. God is not mortal as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. You don't understand what this feels like. You are not a human, God. You don't know what this is like. This is why you can do this to me. There is no umpire between us, one who may lay his hand on us both. Job says, I need somebody who knows what it's like to be God, and I need somebody who knows what it's like to be man. In the oldest narrative of the Bible, and the first time the question is ever asked, what suffering is for, the one man who leads the way says, I need Jesus. I need somebody who can lay his hands on us both. Now, before you get all amening up in here, I just let you say it because I needed to hear it. I want you to note two things if you determine to be Jesus to somebody who is mourning, to somebody who needs comfort. One is, remember Isaiah 53. He, Jesus, was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not what? Did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He did not defend himself. He did not insist on his own way. He didn't defend God at the time that God was being attacked. They claimed he was cursed by God, when actually he was the anointed one, blessed by God. If Jesus had defended himself to Pilate, you and I probably wouldn't be here. And certainly you and I would not have had the opportunity. Every day in his ministry, God was being blasphemed by the people who claimed to believe in him. And yet, he doesn't open his mouth. He's not worried about his reputation. Weddings, 1 Corinthians 14, love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices only in the truth. Love does not insist on its own way. While insisting on protecting God's name, we won't be able to give somebody comfort. As a matter of fact, we'll be giving the opposite. So now, with all that in mind, listen to the verse again. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. There the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a statement of faith. It's not an answer to suffering. It's not a reason why. To try to comfort somebody with the Lord gave and the Lord take away is trying to give theology in order to comfort, and it isn't because we're using it completely out of context, when actually it's a statement of faith itself. It's not a dichotomy between fear and anxiety and what may be going on at any given time and faith.
statement of the most selfless act of worship humanity can offer, to continue to worship God when there's no earthly reason to do so. It's not a doctrine about suffering and who causes it. It's a statement of life. Somebody suffering does not need to hear these words. They need someone who believes these words to be present with them and then try to live this out with them in what otherwise is a cold and lonely place. So I'm always, I guess, aware. And it isn't me. It's a gift. It's the Holy Spirit. I always wonder what it sounds like. I always wonder what our professions of faith sound like to other people, especially the people that didn't get healed or the people that didn't get saved and the families of them. I always wonder what our professions of faith sound like. An author who actually lived in just a few blocks from Columbine, he's a sports columnist, and even he says, a lapsed Catholic, in one of his articles says, a friend excitedly told me about the many miracles that happened at Columbine High School. The killers planted 95 explosives in the school, very few which detonated. One student took two bullets at point blank range directly in the face. Miraculously, the bullets lodged in thick jawbone on each side of his face and lips. Another student went home sick that day. And his parents praised God for his providential care. I hear such stories and rejoice at the outcomes, yet I wonder how such assertions sound to the parents who lost their children in the massacre. I'm not saying don't praise God for his salvation. I'm just saying be aware of who's listening when we say it. Testimony about being able to walk out of the towers. And at first his testimony was that he felt a little urge to pray a little harder as he was driving to work that day. And then when they asked him about it when he got out, that's exactly what he said. He said, My God is so much bigger than an airliner that his little finger actually came down and just, you know, nudged the plane out of the way. The plane actually hit his floor. There was an engine roaring outside of his desk. And he was able to get out. But he attributes it to God, saying that I felt the urge to pray a little harder before I came to work that day. And I think that's a wonderful testimony. Except there are families of 3,000 people who he just told, you know what? God couldn't be bothered to lift his fit pinky to help your family. But he helped me because I couldn't get back. Set it aside. This has kind of been the theme with me all the way back. He must increase, I must decrease. Are we willing to decrease? Willing to decrease our opinions and defending the name of God in order to be able to deliver true comfort? Are we willing to do it to make it not about us, but about them who we're trying to reach? That's what love is. Love comes at a cost. And the cost that love is supposed to cost is self. So don't believe the words anymore that faith is the opposite of fear, or that anxiety and worry means that you're no longer faithful. Why should you worry? Can't add a single span to your life, which is true. None of us are given any day except today in this life. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. And so that's a true statement for the first life. It just happens not to be true for the second life, for eternal life. And worrying about whether or not I've got a job, worrying about whether or not groceries, worrying about whether or not my family is going to be safe. It's all about this one. We just have to quit teaching that suffering in this life means that it affects the second life. When actually what he's saying is, no, you can be assured of eternity in me. Now you can go back and you can bring the comfort that I ask you to bring to people in this life, in a very cold and lonely place. Thank you all. I really apologize about our members who didn't get to see. I did everything that I did last week, and the stream just didn't start. And that's, Marlene, I was still trying to do it while you were praying, and